We've been attending Austin Oaks since the year 2000, and it felt like a place that was really good for us to be. God wanted us to be here.
It has been a place where we have been loved well. People have seen us through hard times and through good times and through joyful times and through trying times. That's what makes a family.
We've seen it change over time, and now we're plugging in a different way these years, working with the young adults, and that was something I felt wholly unprepared for, and we were both scared going into that. But that was good, because then God had us where we're supposed to be, and we had to rely on Him. And during that time, in October of 2021, I went in for a routine scan, just your regular old medical scan, and it turned out they found a mass in my body.
It was a shock, I think, when you realize that your body doesn't work the way you want it to. And we kind of kept it to ourselves at first. It was hard to share with other people. We did share it with that young adult group, and because they came to our house every week, and they kind of watched us walk through that chemotherapy. It was supposed to be, a cancer that was relatively treatable. And so unless you were in our everyday lives, we didn't really talk about it.
After a few months, something just didn't feel right, and nothing was showing up on the scans. And I just had this almost like the Holy Spirit or God telling me, no, something's wrong, because I could feel something. And so they did some deeper scans and PET scans, et cetera. And they found four areas where the cancer had returned. This time around, the doctors were not optimistic. We decided at this point to kind of share.
Well, I think we had
a little wider group, yeah.
We had to wrestle with God, we had to wrestle with God, and I think some of that was pride where we didn't share. And I think God showed us how much we needed the family of believers to be praying for us.
We were getting, so many people doing all these things for us. And I was like, I was so humbled and felt almost guilty until I realized it was really a reflection of Christ. It was a beautiful thing to see the body stepping up that way and doing these things when I don't deserve it. And that was just so comforting. And the prayers were so uplifting. At one point, I was wondering, what was next? Based on the prognosis, it was, single digits survival rate. And God said in a dream, I could literally feel God's hand on me. And He said, it's going to be okay. And from that moment on, I wasn't worried whether I lived or died. I just knew that it was going to be okay. From that point, I really just felt a great weight was lifted.
So even on the day of surgery, like Humphrey was saying, it was very evident that God was present with us, and we both had a very supernatural peace. They told us that we'd better be ready because the anesthesiologist was going to come in, and once his team came in, that was it. And so we were praying, and he started to walk in, and he saw us, and he said, oh, you're praying. You take as long as you want.
And then it takes me back into the operating room, and he goes, I'm about to administer the anesthesia, and you'll be going to sleep now. And then he leans over and he whispers in my ear, and he goes, God's blessings on you. Several hours later, I remembered exactly what he had said. It was the only thing I remembered. I was like confused when I woke up, because I was pretty carved up, but I was like, wait a minute, I'm supposed to have tubes and things. I was supposed to have tubes coming out of my lungs, tubes coming out of my intestines, and I was confused.
And they were like, it's okay, it's okay. And so they started to tell me, and they were like two little boys, like, this is really good. And they were showing me pictures of my husband's insides. And they were like, it's so much better than we thought. They had said that for sure he was going to have his colon removed, and they didn't have to take it. They said that for sure they were going to have to take a bunch of different internal organs. They didn't have to do it. They were sure they weren't going to get clean margins. They got clean margins. It was like a miracle.
My two sisters, one's a surgical nurse, one does anesthesia, and they do work with colon cancer patients and things, and they both were planning my funeral. My sister, whose friends are all secular kind of in her workplace, thought she was crazy because she kept saying to them, I've witnessed a miracle, because there just was no way.
And it was so incredible. Like, we were walking on clouds for days.
I remember the first time I came back to church, I sat down and they said, greet someone next to you. And so there was this young man there I'd never seen before. And I turned to him and I said, hi, I'm Humphrey. And he goes, you're Humphrey? He goes, I've been praying for you. And I almost lost it. I was like, it's just like too much. And as I saw what a beautiful thing it is when the body, serves that way.
We love this church family, and we are blessed to be part of this church family. And they've been a beautiful hands and feet of Jesus to us.
Man. It is truly humbling to know you guys. God has entrusted you with this season, and you did it and served so well and reflected Jesus so well. And one of the things that you may or may not know, church, is that Humphrey is an elder. And as an elder board, we've journeyed with him through this whole season. And without hesitation, when he could be there, he was there as best as he could. Even if he had 30 minutes and his body was just exhausted, he would show up for 30 minutes and go home. Like, it is such an honor to walk alongside. And I think it's an amazing story for us to kind of get our heads and our hearts around the concept of what does it mean to be living in the perhaps? Because quite frankly, when we follow Jesus, there are things that we are certain about, that we shouldn't be questioning, there shouldn't be any doubt, shouldn't be any hesitation. But yet, as we follow Jesus, we should also be aware that there's areas of uncertainty, but that never, ever gives us the excuse to stop following him. And I love that this story that they say is like, there's certainty, like we know God loves us. We know that he's good, we know that he can heal us, but we are uncertain what he will do in the midst of it. And they just kept moving forward and kept serving. Living in the perhaps, it's living by faith. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 2 tells us that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of the things that we do not see. And that's what the ancients were commended for. Living in the perhaps is confidence in God's capacity, his ability, and his character. It's a faith that is absolutely shaped by knowing the heart of God. That's what living in the perhaps is. It's a faith that is certain about the heart of God. And at the same time, it's a faith that is able and willing to live and to act with uncertainty. That is a hard thing. Because we love details. We love to know facts. We love to know how God's going to lay out all things. We don't like gray. We want to know how he's going to act, how he's going to heal, how he's going to provide, all of the stuff that kind of creates some anxiety. But living in the perhaps has settled it once and for all that knowing the heart of God is all the clarity that one needs to move forward. That's a game changer. Humphrey and Tenshita, they were certain about the heart of God, and they were willing to accept the areas that they weren't certain in, trusting that God is good, trusting that God is faithful, trusting that God has the capacity to heal. And that's what it means to be living in the perhaps. We got to understand that as we follow Jesus, he's given us a mission, and living in the perhaps is a life of faith that understands that following Jesus means way more than just trying to not sin. Like so often when we talk about following Jesus, we keep it in the realms of moral conformity. Don't do this. Make sure you act this way. Make sure you look a certain way. But following Jesus is so much more than that. We know that he's God and we know that he's the King of Kings and he's called us to follow him. And we go after him. We leave things behind in order to walk by faith in the areas that he's leading. We don't know what that means. We don't know all the facts. We don't know how he's going to get us from point A to point B. We don't know all that life's going to bring to us. We don't know how God's going to provide. Friends, we don't even know what's going to happen in the world. I don't know about you, but it's so easy to look at the news last night and feel a little anxious. But we are certain in who God is. We are certain that we love him. We are certain that he has given the church a mission to go make disciples of all nations, and that the church of Jesus Christ is the only hope for this world. That's what it means to live in the perhaps. It's a life that acts in faith in accordance to God's heart. It's not a life that reacts. It understands that to follow Jesus means you can't be passive. It means you cannot live a life that's just simply in neutral. And last Sunday, if you were with us, we looked over real quickly over the history of Austin Oaks Church, all the way from the late 1800s to 2024 present day. In every marker, in every season, in every chapter, God has called his church to live in the perhaps, to follow him, to embrace the unknown, because we know him. This church has always been a church that's wanting to move with God, to be simply about Jesus, to understand that its mandate is to go make disciples. There's no question in that. And right now, as a church, God is calling us into a season. A season of faith, a season where we know certain facts in the present moment, and yet he's calling us to trust him that every step we go, he will start to make things clear as we move forward. We believe that God can and will do far more than all we can ask or imagine. And that's why we as a church strive to give God our predetermined yes. Austin Oaks Church, listen, right now, I believe, and not just I, the elders, we all believe in the staff that God, the Holy Spirit is inviting us into a season of like walking on the water, of feeding the 5,000, of crossing the Jordan, of moving into a land that is yet not ours. It's a season of we are going forward because we know his heart. We are certain of that, and yet we are okay with uncertainty. You might be thinking, that is horrible leadership. And quite frankly, if you see things from the world's perspective, yes, you're absolutely right. But we don't live as the world lives. We don't operate by things seen. Faith operates by living in the things that are unseen. And so we have a different perspective on things. And that's why in this season, we are inviting you to journey with us, to open up your hearts before the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, what is it that you are calling me into? What is it that you're calling our family into? And what is it that you're calling our church community into? We're going to be giving you information about some of the plans and things that the Lord is placing before us. And I strongly want to encourage you. I strongly, strongly want to encourage you to check out one of the informational meetings today at 12:30 and next Sunday at 12:30, because at this place up here at the platform on the where the pulpit is, this is not meant to be an informational place. This is a place where we lean in and ask the Holy Spirit to stir up our hearts to greater love and faithfulness to Jesus. And so I'm going to share some information, but it's still going to be at a high level because I want to get to the heart. And that's why last Sunday, we were like very, very clear that before we get into any of the practicals, into any of the means, into any of the plans and any of the details, we need to settle first and foremost that everything that we're doing, it's because we love Jesus. It's because we are a church that is striving and desires his name and renown to be first and foremost in our hearts. And because of that, we should be sharing the same burden that is on his heart, which is the mission to go make disciples. And for us as a church, that unique purpose is very much geared towards a multi-generational discipleship movement. That is the why. That's what drives us, and we know that for certain. And so I want to let you know, You have ears to hear. God is inviting you into something. And we're not ashamed to say that, because we believe that as we move forward with him, we will be able to see things that we wouldn't be able to see on this side. God's inviting us to be active instead of reactive, to be intentional and not passive. So this morning, I'm going to get to some of the plants, but before we do, I want to share with you a scriptural text that is the story that has really formed what we are calling living in the perhaps. So if you have a Bible or a phone or something where you can get access to the scriptures, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. This is probably, in my humble opinion, one of the most incredible stories that we have in the Old Testament. It's a story where I want it to be true of my life, and yet I have to have this sober reality of going, this is not me, but I want it to be me. So let's start with verse 1. And we're going to take a back journey towards the previous chapter so we can understand the historical context in order for us to understand what's going to transpire in this chapter. So verse 1, that same day, and I want you to underline or circle whatever it is that you have to do, same day, because that's going to be important. That same day, Saul's son Jonathan said to the attendant, or in some translations, the armor bearer, who carried his weapons, come on. Let's cross over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. However, he did not tell his father. What unfolds in the rest of this chapter should cause us to slow down and to slowly process the facts and the details so we can feel the weight and the audacity of the story. And at the same time, we need to slow down and try to place ourselves in the same shoes of Jonathan and ask, is this who I am? Is this what I would do? Now, before we start to understand this story, we got to go backwards a little bit, because before Israel had a king, they had Samuel. And Samuel was a judge and a prophet, right? He was the one who decided between right and wrong. He was the spokesman for God. And then out of nowhere, God gives Samuel this message to say to Israel after years of passivity and years of disobedience and rebellion, because the previous story was the book of Judges. If you ever studied Judges, it's basically summarized this way. And everybody did what was right in their own eyes. They weren't faithful to the Lord. It was a bleak and dark moment in the history of Israel. But God comes back and he says, listen, I am still willing to fulfill the promise that I set out for you, which is basically to drive out your enemies in the land that I've promised. But they didn't do that. There are still people who live there that are anti-God, who are still saying that their God is greater than Yahweh. And so Samuel tells them in chapter 7, verse 3, if you are returning with the Lord with all your heart, and you get rid of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths that are among you, and you set your hearts on the Lord and worship only him, then he will rescue you from the Philistines. The Philistines were still enemies of God that were in part of Israel that were occupying the land. God promises deliverance to those people. But God's like, listen, I need you and I desire for you to give me your heart and to lean on me, depend upon me. As you move forward, I will drive out your enemies. Have a single heart, worship only me. But they choose not to. In the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, this story of deliverance, the ups and downs of faith and trust is weaved throughout the whole story. And at the same time, what we see is right away, the nation of Israel going to Samuel saying, give us a king. Give us a king. Why? Because we want to be like the other nations. They all have kings. We have a land. We want a king. But Samuel's like, what you're asking for is just horrible. It's wrong. It's complete rebellion against God, because you're not supposed to have a king. God is your king. And God tells Samuel, he's like, listen, give them what they want. They're not rebelling against you. They're actually rebelling against me. And so lo and behold, God calls out Saul to be the first king, and his start is less than admirable. When he's called out in the crowd, they're like, where is he? And they find him hiding in the luggage. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, we begin to see Saul's stories of his early days of his reign, and we get to see his first battle or encounter with the Philistines. So let's backtrack one chapter now to chapter 13, and let's look at the first four verses. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. He chose 3,000 men, okay, note that, 3,000 men from Israel for himself. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash in Bethel's hill country, and 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. So they have 3,000 soldiers. They could have had a lot more. We don't know how many more, but he sent them home, but he kept 3,000 there. Saul took 2,000 for himself, gave 1,000 to his son Jonathan, and they're in different areas. Okay? So Jonathan then attacked the Philistine garrison in Gibeah. This is important. He attacked a Philistine garrison with 1,000 soldiers, and the Philistines heard about it. So Saul blew the ram's horn throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear, and all Israel hear the news, and heard the news. Saul did, no. Saul didn't attack the Philistine garrison. His son Jonathan did, and Israel is now repulsive to the Philistines. Then the troops were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. Now, I want to reiterate the details because they matter. 3,000 soldiers, that's what they had. 2,000 were with Saul, 1,000 were with Jonathan. Jonathan takes his 1,000, attacks a Philistine garrison in Gibeah. Saul doesn't initiate the attack, his son Jonathan does, and now Israel is a thorn in the Philistine side. So here's what happens next. And Saul didn't have this on his radar. He didn't predict this to happen. He didn't anticipate it to happen. He probably should have. But now we see in chapter 13, verse 5. The Philistines also gathered to fight against Israel. Now pay attention to the numbers. 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, troops as numerous as the sand on the seashore against 3,000 soldiers. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Avon. The men of Israel saw that they were in trouble because the troops were in a difficult situation. Duh. Right? Like, yeah, you're outnumbered. They hid in caves and thickets among rocks and in holes and cisterns, which is really humiliating. Cisterns, wells, where they keep water. Like, they're hiding in cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul, however, was still at Gilgal, and all of his troops were gripped with fear. Okay, 3,000 against 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, troops as numerous as the sand in the seashore. Now, they were camped at Michmash, the Philistines, and so Jonathan and Saul could see the Philistine army from where they were camped at. And the rest of the story in chapter 13 goes like this. Saul acts impulsively. He's waiting for Samuel to come so Samuel can do the burnt offering to know if they should go attack the Philistines or not, if God's favor would be there. Saul is getting nervous. He's seeing his troops like desert him, and he's gripped by fear. And so he takes matters into his own hands, and Samuel comes like, what have you done, Saul? God is ripping the kingdom away from you and all this kind of stuff. And so now Saul goes, I need to do a count. How many of my troops are left? 600. His 3,000 troops go down to 600 against 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, troops as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Would you be scared? Yeah, thank you. Honesty, I love it, thank you. And not only that, in chapter 13, we read that the Philistines are gaining more ground and they're essentially forcing Saul into a bottleneck. Not only that, chapter 13 gives us another little tidbit of information. There are no blacksmiths to be found in Israel. We don't know why or what happened. Did the Philistines kill them, enslave them, or did they just go work with the Philistines? We know that the Philistines were extorting them with gross amounts of money for metal. And so the army of Israel no longer had swords. They had to use farm equipment. So not only are they outnumbered, now they are outgunned. And if we understand history, we know that the Philistines had the most modern technology of war. They first were the ones to wield bronze. We know that because of Goliath and David, right? That battle. And so now they're seeing the Philistine army with different kind of metal that they've never seen before. And the nation of Israel with 600 soldiers with farm equipment. And we're told there's only two swords, Saul and Jonathan. The last verse of chapter 13 tells us that the Philistines sent a garrison at the pass of Michmash, which is a strategic outpost, to go invade and take more ground. That's why I love 14 verse 1. That same day, what day? The day that they noticed that the Philistine set up a garrison at Michmash Pass. That's when Jonathan said, let's go. That's fascinating. We need to really think about these details. The same day the Philistines took control of the pass, Jonathan acted. Nobody knows. He doesn't tell his dad. Why doesn't he tell his dad? Because his dad would be like, don't do it. Don't aggravate them anymore. Maybe if we stay hiding in caves and cisterns and all this stuff, they will leave us alone. Bless you. So he goes to his attendant, his armor bearer. Guys, think about this. He's like, hey, let's go. Let's go. I mean, chapter 13, Jonathan had victory over a Philistine garrison, but he had 1,000 troops and they were outfitted with swords and shields. And now Jonathan goes to his armor bearer and says, let's go to this Philistine garrison. What in the world? That is what you should be asking. Is this a death wish? We read this story. If you have no knowledge of the scriptures, you should be like, he's an idiot, right? Like, you look at this and you're like, this is, what is he doing? What is he doing? And like, I actually look at the story and I'm like, what's the armor bearer doing? Like, why would you agree to go with him? But where is Jonathan's dad, the king? Verse 2 of chapter 14. He's staying under the pomegranate tree in Migron on the outskirts of Gibeah. So he's like, a little bit outside. The troops with him numbered 600. He had the priest wearing an ephod, which is basically the thing that they were able to wear to seek out the Lord's favor, to know if they should go or not go. And there's a whole bunch of stuff here, but he basically, the priest comes from the failed line of Eli, and troops didn't know. He's under the pomegranate tree, which is like this implication that he's sitting, he's resting, but more likely he's paralyzed by fear. He knows what needs to be done, but he can't see a way to make it happen. He cannot see a way of how it could even be happened. So he chooses to do nothing. He's got the priest there who can pray, find out all the things. He doesn't do anything. He's got the soldiers. But here's what's common. Here's the common denominator between Jonathan and Saul. They both knew what needed to be done. They both knew. One chose to sit and choose to do nothing, while Jonathan took the audacity to move forward, to act. And just three words, come, let's go. He takes the initiative and moves. The situation was urgent, it was dire, it was desperate. And I still keep coming back to the question, why did Jonathan do this? What was he hoping for and what was he thinking? Verse 4, there were sharp columns on rock on both sides of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine garrison. In other words, they were up on one side and the Michmash Pass was on the other side. In between was what they would call a wadi, which we know as like a ravine. It's a dry riverbed. So, and it wasn't like a hill. It was like a mountainous terrain in like the columns of rock. It's like sharp teeth rock. So it was like really difficult climbing. So they had to descend, walk down this ravine, and climb back up to get to where they were going. One was named Bozez, and the other was Sinea. One stood to the north in front of Michmash, and the other to the south in front of Gibeah. And Jonathan said to his attendant who carried his weapons, "Come on, let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised men," which is an insult. He's trash-talking them. And then here's the phrase. Perhaps the Lord will help us. Nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. And Jonathan has the experience of seeing the Lord save by many. We already saw that in chapter 13. But this? Hey, bud, come with me. We're going to go attack these guys. And the best that I can give you for details and hope and certainty is a maybe. Come on. Perhaps the Lord will. Like, I can imagine the armor bearer going, okay, maybe this is going to be like a sneak attack. We'll climb down. We'll hide behind the rocks. We'll be all ninja, all stealth-like. We'll sneak our way up to the garrison, and there will be some sort of like assassination thing, and we'll go back. But that's not it, because we're going to see a little bit that plan is not what he was thinking. I mean, like, you have to put yourself in these shoes here. The best we got for victory, for success, is a perhaps. The best I can give you is maybe. Maybe. Is this foolishness? Is this ridiculousness? Or is this faith? We need to wrestle with that. Honest confession, if I was the armor bearer, here's what I would say. Yeah, Jonathan, about that, why don't you wake me up when you've prayed this over and God is giving you a little more confirmation, and then maybe we'll all go, but figure it out first. Get some more details. Lay out a better plan. Don't be so like, that's what I would be doing. And you know what that would be like? Saul underneath the pomegranate tree. It looks like the wise thing to do, doesn't it? Hey, slow down. Get the details. Lay out the plan. Figure it all out. Let's recruit some people. Come on. Like that seems wise. That seems reasonable. Seems safer. Seems more secure. But is that faith? What was it that moved Jonathan to act? We have to assume and know, and it's safe too, that Jonathan knows the stories of God throughout the nation of Israel. You have to know that he knows the heart of God. He knows what got Israel to this point in their life, to this chapter. You know that he knows the story of Abraham. Think about that story for a moment. The father of many nations, the father of their faith, who God said out of nowhere, hey, go to a land that I will show you. Hey, God, how about a map? Can you give me a step-by-step plan as to how we're going to get there? But he was commended for his faith. Only thing that Abraham had as certainty, listen, was the word go. Well, where am I going? I'll show you. Would you go? He's leaving behind family, familiarity, safety, provision, protection, calm, predictability to go to this place that he doesn't even know where he's going to go. How am I going to live? How am I going to protect it? How am I going to provide? You're telling me I'm going to be a father of many nations, but we're trying it. It ain't happening. Over and over and over. He knows these stories for sure. Abraham lived in the perhaps, and the nation of Israel was founded off of that faith. Surely Jonathan knew about Gideon. Great story. It's another story about living in the perhaps. The angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and says, hey, mighty man. And here he is. He's pressing wine. He's hiding in a little cistern because he's afraid of the enemy that's there oppressing. And God basically says, I'm going to use you to rescue Israel from the hands of these oppressors. Gideon goes, like, how can I? And he goes, go in this strength that you have. And Gideon's response is insecurity and fear. Well, why is that? Because Gideon, as we see in that story, goes, I am of the weakest clan, I'm the least, I'm this and this. And basically he's saying, I know the strength I have. And if I were to go in the strength I have, we will fail. And God's like, got it. See, Gideon looked at his human capacity. He looked at his resources. He looked at all that he could bring to the table. And he said, nope. And God had to get his heart. And so as the story unfolds, Gideon has 42,000 troops with him. And God's like, hey, that's going to be too easy of a win. Like, seriously, you're like, think about that. God's like, that's going to be too easy. Let me create more ambiguity for you. Let me make the situation even more uncertain. And so they split the army down to 20,000. And God's like, yeah, that's still too many. And he whittles it down to 300 troops. And you can imagine Gideon being like, what? You would expect in a situation like that when God would tell Abraham to go to the land that he would show him, and that if God's telling Gideon to go attack an army with 300 people, that you would think that God would give them a step-by-step blueprint as to how to do this so they don't screw it up. But that's not what God does. It's fascinating. It appears that almost like God increases uncertainty as we move forward with him. And that's where you and I get paralyzed, because we love clarity. We want predictability. We love insurance. We want fallback. We like plan B. We want a risk assessment. We want to make sure all the provisions in place before we take the, but God doesn't operate that way often. In fact, we don't get clarity until we start to move in obedience. Man makes his plans. The Lord directs the steps. That's why I love Jonathan. Jonathan trusted in the character and the heart of God enough to move forward in audacious faith. Faith is more, friends, it's more about trusting in the character and heart of God than it is about knowing every detail of God's plan and purpose for your life. Jonathan, I believe, without a shadow of doubt, because why else would he be so reckless with his life, embodied Isaiah 26:8. Lord, it's your name in renown is the desire of my heart. He was choosing to act on God's behalf and on Israel's behalf and on actually the behalf of the world. He was passionate about God's name. He understood that. He was passionate about it. And here's what we know about passion, folks. Like, this is true. When we are passionate about something, are we not proactive in that something? Think about whatever it is you're passionate about. Are you passive with it? Or are you proactive? You see, Jonathan was passionate about God's name, God's renown, God's glory. And that passion drove him to take initiative. It drove him to act based upon a perhaps. And that word perhaps is so beautiful. He was absolutely certain in God's capability. He's not doubting if God could save him. He's not doubting. He's not being presumptuous. He's saying, perhaps the Lord will. And I'm going to leave the outcome to him, come what may. But I know this matters, and I know God gave us a promise that if we were to trust him and to worship him only, he would deliver us from the hand of the Philistines. I see the need. Here's what we can do in Acts. Come on, let's go. Perhaps the Lord will. Is that enough to move forward? Friends, is that enough? Let me put this in a little bit more present context. Like, go make disciples. Well, how and who and where and when? That's what we ask. And as we wait for those answers, guess what we're missing? is go make disciples enough to go. Go where? Doesn't matter. Who? Doesn't matter. Perhaps the Lord will. Well, that sounds foolish. Oh, really? I think it sounds like faith. He was just simply uncertain if God would act. He's not uncertain about God's ability. That is settled. That is settled. God can. Not questioning it. I just don't know if this is what his plan is. Look at this. The armor bearer's response. Do what's in your heart. I'm with you. Go ahead. I'm completely with you. I'm all in. I'm with you. Something in Jonathan's confidence in God was enough to stir up his heart to go forward with him. And again, I'm going, man, what is the armor bearer thinking about the strategy? Is it a stealth mission? Is it a ninja mission? Well, look at this, the next verse in verse 8. All right, Jonathan replied, now that you said you're in. I love that. All right. He like waited for him to say like, all right, I'm with you. And then he's like, here's the plan. We'll cross over to the men and let them see us. Think about that for a moment. This is not military strategy taught at West Point. We're in the low ground. It's just two of us against the garrison, and we're behind a rock. Hey, when we get right below them, hey, that's the strategy. You know what I love about it? There's no going back. There's no turning back. They showed themselves. It's not just talk anymore, because that's what they did. And immediately I'm thinking, like, how did they do that? Was it like the reverse Three Amigos? Like, for those who knew, you're like, woo, woo, look there, right? Look down here. Like, what were they doing? And then he tells them, here's how we know what God will do. If they say, wait until we reach you, which they won't, because they know that to give up the high ground is stupid, right? If we reach you, guess what they say? We're not going to retreat. Well, we'll stay here and we won't go up to them. Well, you're not going to run away? But look at this. But if they say, come on up. Again, this isn't a hill. This is climbing. Hands and feet. You can't hold a sword and climb up this mountainous terrain. Come on up and they will go, because the Lord has handed them over to us. That will be our sign. If they say, come on up, then they know for certain that the Lord handed them over. But if they come on down, well, we'll see what happens. We'll fight it out. Outnumbered, outgunned, they have the low ground. If going up to them, arrows, boulder, sword hit. Like, this is set up to fail. But not if God's in it. God doesn't think about the odds. He doesn't look at our human capabilities. He doesn't think about any of that. That is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. With God, all things are possible. His name and renown, that's what drove them. Jonathan and the armor bearer deliberately and intentionally put themselves in a circumstance where God has to come through in order for them to simply achieve the purpose that they set out to accomplish. Now, God, if you don't show up, we'll see you in heaven. But they were not willing to sit underneath a pomegranate tree and be passive as a bystander. They knew what needed to be done, and they took the initiative. They knew with certainty God's ability, but what they didn't know, what God would do. But they did know that God would reveal the plan as they took steps towards it. And the rest of the story is epic. Panic strikes the camp. They start to flee. Saul and his camp go, they look at it like, what's happening? And they join in the fight because two people decided to say yes. Perhaps the Lord will. It seems like Jonathan over and over and over and over and over in this story is deliberately choosing weakness. And that's the point. Because he's living for God's name and renown. He wants God to get all the glory. He wants people to say the Lord made them victorious over the Philistines. Not Jonathan, not Saul, but the Lord. Your name and renown is the desire of our hearts. Friends, we as a church, we're in a season where we see God stirring something up in our hearts, and that is a challenge to live in the perhaps. Now, I want you just to give me 5 minutes to give with you a 15,000-foot view of some of the plans and the things that the Lord's inviting us into. Over the past few years, we as elders, we knew that something eventually had to be done regarding our facility and our campus, and it comes from a practical standpoint and a vision standpoint. Practically, our facility is 20-plus years old, and the AC in the roof is in serious need of replacement. Notice I didn't say repair, I said replacement. In fact, right now, even, it was yesterday, Greg Jenkins, our director of facilities, texted me, say, Brandon, you cannot come into the office, the AC unit broke down. And we've been band-aiding the solution over and over and over. They're breaking down. We can't replace them anymore because it's not good stewardship. And not only that, the roof is leaking. If you're here on Christmas Eve, you would have seen water and buckets collecting. We had rain fall and collect, drip through the roof and fall on our camera gear that we just got and fried it. Like, that's a real practical need that's there. And the quote we got for the replacement of all of the AC units in the roof, which I was informed about back in 2017, is about $2.5 million. That's a big number. It's a big number because we have a big campus, 116,000 square feet. For a church of 1,500 people to 2,000 people, you only need 65,000 square feet. But when this church was designed, it was the perfect design for that season and chapter in the life of Austin Oaks Church. It was growing. God was using it, many opportunities, but things happen over time. The master plan that was here at Austin Oaks Church actually involves two more buildings that would be back there. And this was not designed to be where we would gather to worship. This was supposed to be a gym. Which is why the back of the room is not the main entry point, because this wasn't supposed to be a place of worship. And not only that, that's why we have audio issues and lighting issues in this room, because it wasn't designed for that. And so to have a facility of 116,000 square feet means that there's a cost to that, and our budget cannot adequately fund that cost with growing inflation and costs. And so there's only so much pie to go around, and you can fill in the blanks on that. These practicals led us as elders into a place of prayer and observation of going, Lord, what do we do? What's on your heart? We spent time. We've been praying for this for 5 years. In fact, if you recall, back in 2020, there was this thing called COVID. The Sunday we shut down was the Sunday we were going to tell the church of the plan going forward. We had conceptuals and ideas and all this stuff there. And we stood back and we were just like, Lord, what are you doing? Man makes his plans, but the Lord directs his steps. We knew the step forward was right, but God's timing wasn't right. So we continued to pray. And in 2023, we as a board, we were praying and asking God, like, okay, what? Lord, what's on your heart? We laid all things before his feet. Don't freak out. When I say laid all things before his feet, we prayed and said, Lord, do you want us to sell? Do you want us to stay? And God said, stay, I'm not done. So we're like, okay, what does that mean? And so we started to lean in, and the next thing you know, God started to percolate dreams in our hearts. We started to dream about the best way how to leverage our multi-generational context as a church and the burden that's in our church to reach the emerging generations. We started dreaming about how to cultivate better multi-generational connections through our facilities. We began to dream and imagine, like, how do we best steward all of the square footage that we have to reach the city of Austin, to partner with other nonprofits and other ministries to do that. And slowly but surely, as we move forward, God began to make things clear. Our present facility, if you were to think about it, does not foster multi-generational connections. If you have children, your children are over there and they never see you. and you never see them. How can we be a church where the older generation say to the younger generations, Jesus is worth it? How can we model worship if we're never together? So there's a vision component, and that's where all of a sudden things started to take shape for us, and God, like, we started to feel like, let's consolidate. Let's move everything into one facility and then leverage the other buildings for partnership to reach the city of Austin with the gospel and good news of Jesus. And as we did that, we came up with conceptuals, we got ideas, and when you do conceptuals, you get a number, and the number that came was 15 million, and I immediately became Saul underneath the pomegranate tree. I'm just being honest. I was like, okay. I look at the assets, I look at our numbers, I looked at our human capacity, just like Gideon. I looked at the strength that we had, and fear and insecurity and doubt crept in. But as we kept praying about this and praying about this, I'm telling you, church, be at peace. You have amazing godly elders in this church that fast and pray. We prayed about this number, and I remember at our elder retreat, collectively across the room, the voice was, I feel like God's saying not to worry about the number, to not worry about the number, just to move forward in faith, to move forward in faith. And some of the elders felt like, even like, yeah, 50 million is a good focus. Let's move forward in that area. And as they're saying it, 1 Samuel 14 starts coming into my heart. Perhaps the Lord will. Can God do it? Can God raise 15 million? Yeah. But why are we doing it? Remember last week? It's because we are captivated by Jesus. We love him. And because we love him, we care about the burden that's on his heart, the purpose given to us to go make disciples. And uniquely for us, that's to reach the emerging generation. So we feel that this is a great step forward to see that happen. That's why we're doing it. Not because we're like, hey, let's just get some new stuff. It's like, no. When God collectively moves, listen. When God collectively moves in the hearts of his people in a church and they rally together to live in the perhaps, things happen. God's not looking for your dollars. He's looking for your heart. We're going to talk about that next week. But this is where I want to encourage you to lean in, okay? I want to encourage you to not hide behind the rocks, but to jump out and be like, here I am. And some of the ways you can do that is gather at one of the informational meetings, listen, start thinking about it, praying about it, invite the Lord into it. We have a question and answer time on the 28th of April. We're going to have a prayer movement because we believe that when we pray, God moves. And so on April 25th to the 28th, we're going to have a 72-hour prayer event that I hope and encourage involves every single one of us. I want to encourage you right now, get the Echo app. You should not leave here without downloading the Echo app. Got it? Download the Echo app because that's going to be our prayer movement. That's where we're going to have those points and search up. We got all the information on how to do that. But here's what I want you to do as you walk out of here. Our hospitality team is going to hand you this sheet. And on the sheet is just a quick little informational guide of the things that we're praying about and moving towards. Okay? And then there's a pledge card. We're asking everybody to prayerfully consider to be all in. We're asking our church to move forward in sacrificial giving, to pray and ask the Lord, what is it that our three-year pledge would look like, which is above and beyond our normal tithes and offerings. And that's what we feel strongly about moving into this season. I want to encourage you to do that. And as we continue to move forward, we are walking by faith as an elder board saying, yeah, perhaps the Lord will. We're believing that he can, but we're laying out the plans before his feet and allowing him to unfold them as we move forward. Jonathan's only sign that he needed was that God's will needed to be done. The only sign that he needed to move forward was that God's will needed to be done. And he knew that he was in the position to try to do it. go make disciples of all nations. That's God's will. You know it needs to be done. And church, listen, you're in a position to do something about it. Go. So Lord, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for the challenge of faith. I know from my own heart all week, the conviction of my own insecurities and my own fears and my own doubts and all the things that you were stirring in my heart, Lord, thank you for that. So God, I pray your Holy Spirit would shepherd our hearts as a church. Lord, I pray first and foremost that your Spirit would protect our hearts and minds, that we don't lose sight of the why, that we don't lose sight of the fact that we are compelled by the love of Christ to go make disciples. Lord, and we pray that you would do something far more than we can ask or imagine, Lord. And we pray that you would be glorified. God, would you stir in our hearts a desire for your name and renown. Make us passionate about you and your purpose. Move us to be a church of proactivity, a church that acts. So, Lord, we trust you to shepherd our hearts. So Lord, I just pray and ask that you would speak to us, minister to us in this time. In Christ's name, amen.